quoting David, who wrote Psalm 32. And David said, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." And then he goes on to say, this picks up in your bulletin, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and its promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham." Thank you. Please be seated. On March 11th, 1942, General Douglas MacArthur was ordered to abandon the Philippines, which at that point was kind of his adopted home. And so it wasn't just he that was there, but his family too. But he was ordered by Franklin Roosevelt, the president, for his own safety. And they got him a way out of the Philippines at that time. It was very dangerous. They were under a lot of pressure from the Japanese. And he very narrowly escaped, got to Australia. But he left behind 90,000 troops. These were American and Filipino troops. And it weighed heavily on him because he essentially left them at the mercy of the Japanese. But you may know the story that he vowed and made a very famous promise and said, "I shall return." And his next assignment was in Australia. He got involved in another arena of the war, and it looked for a long time that was not going to happen. He was not going to get, the Philippines were not really a high priority at that time for the American Navy. There were other things that they were focusing on. 2.5 years went by, and on October 20th, 1944, he waded ashore. You've probably seen the picture. He'd been wading ashore on a small island in the Philippines, and that day, that night, he got on the radio and said, "I have returned." He kept his promise. And, for a lot of that time, it didn't look like it. In fact, only a third of the American troops that heard him say that lived to see it happen. And so there was a lot of tragedy that happened in between. But they believed in him. They believed in their commander. He had a tremendous amount of respect amongst the troops. And I was thinking about the fact that those troops are in a similar position to Abraham. Because here's a man who gets a promise, who has a long delay, much longer delay for Abraham than those troops had. But he struggled to believe God's promise because of the incredible odds against the fact that it would come true. In our study of Romans, we learn at the end of chapter 3 that justification, what God does in declaring us righteous, when he looks at us and he says, "You are as righteous as my son," we've learned that that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the means through which it happens. Last week we saw in the beginning of chapter 4 how does that happen? Well, it happens by God crediting Jesus' righteousness to us and our sin to him. He makes an exchange. So in chapter 4, Paul takes the life of Abraham and he uses it as an example. And he shows that Abraham was justified by faith too. Now he also uses David as an example. And David says in Psalm 32, as we just read, God's favor, his blessing, comes not to those who keep the law, but to those whose sins the Lord does not count against them. So in the passage that we're looking up today, Paul brings up an objection that a lot of people brought. A lot of Jews brought this objection. And as they listened to him, they would say back to Paul, "Well, David was a Jew. The blessing that God gave to Abraham was passed on to the Jews. And so it makes sense that the favor that David was talking about was for Jews." And Paul's objective in this passage, what we just read today, he's going to show in three different ways that God's promise to Abraham applies to Gentiles too, as well as Jews. And that's going to be a tall order. And, you know, again, as I said before, as we look at this, it seems to me, and it probably seems to you, Paul is going through a lot of gymnastics to say something very simple. And in our wisdom, you know, we can think of ways, you know, you could probably say this in 5 words, Paul. You know, why do you take 3 paragraphs? And that's where we have to sit back and say, you know what? God knows what we need. And he knows that in a given spot, at a given time in our lives, in the history of this church and who we are, that we need to see this truth from 3 different angles instead of one, explained 5 different ways instead of one, because it's so difficult for us to really grasp that we don't contribute to our salvation, that it's all of grace. So that being said, I want to show you these 3 things. The first thing that Paul points out is that God's children come by faith and not blood. Now, in saying that, when I use the word blood, it sounds like you're talking about nationality. You know, we always say blood runs thicker than water in relation to in-laws and outlaws. But Paul's not talking about nationality here. In a sense, he is, but the word blood doesn't refer to being born a Jew. It refers to a rite that involved blood, and that's the rite of circumcision. And that word's going to come up a lot. I just want to give you a warning. And this was given to Jewish boys 8 days after they were born, and it marked them out as belonging to God's people. See, the Jewish teachers of Paul's day taught it was not birth alone that made you Jewish. And this is something that's hard for us to get our head around, because we don't think this way. We think you're born into a family, you're born into a nationality, you're born into an Italian family, you're Italian. That's all you need. It wasn't the case for the Jews. You had to be born Jewish and circumcised. And of course, this is speaking of males. If you didn't have both of those markers, you were not a Jew. On the one side, you could be a Gentile, become circumcised, you would become a proselyte, but you could never be a Jew. If you were a Jew, and for some reason, almost never happened, didn't get circumcised, you were not a Jew. And that's an amazing thing for us to think about. Judah, the patriarch, he was a famous second century rabbi. He said, "Great is circumcision, for despite all the religious duties which Abraham our father fulfilled, he was not called perfect until he was circumcised." And they taught that no circumcised man would go to hell. That's how highly they viewed this rite. So this is the reason that Paul takes aim at this rite in verse 9. And he doesn't see anything wrong with circumcision in itself, but he sees that they're depending on it. So he asks the question, okay, if the blessing that David referred to in Psalm 32 was only for those who were circumcised, simple question. If Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness, Paul asks, when did it happen? Chronologically, when in Abraham's life did it happen? The Jewish teachers taught Abraham earned his forgiveness with God. He merited his righteousness because he's the father of the Jews. He was circumcised. You know, he's one of us. Paul pointed out something that it's so simple, but somehow all the teachers overlooked. At the time that Abraham believed the promise and his faith was counted as righteousness, he hadn't been circumcised yet. He received the promise for the first time around age 70. This was in Genesis 12. He wasn't circumcised until he was 99, 29 years. So when Abraham believed the promise, Abraham, the father of the Jews, was, guess what? A Gentile. And so, you know, I think about this in the sense of, this would be sort of like me, you know, if I was talking to somebody who's, you know, been married recently, a young husband, but he hasn't been a father yet. And I said to him, you know, you don't understand the deep mysteries of life because you're not a father. I'm a father. I understand the deep mysteries of life. Well, there was a time when I was not a father. So did I magically become more wise because my wife had a baby? You know, what's that about? It has nothing to do with me being a father. It has to do with the hard things that come with life when you go through, when you have children. You experience a lot of things that tends to give you perspective that you might not have otherwise. So Paul here talks about, in verse 11, what circumcision really was. Okay, if this is not the basis of Abraham's righteousness, what is it? It says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, Paul uses 2 words here, sign and seal. A sign is a visible picture of an invisible reality. Okay, you take a picture of somebody, that's not really them. That's an image of them. That's a sign. So a sign's a visible picture of an invisible reality. And circumcision is that. It's a picture of cleansing. But a seal is different. And this is a word that we sometimes have a hard time figuring out because we don't really do this so much anymore. Ancient seals were done in hot wax to authenticate or attest the source of a message. You've got a scroll, had wax on it, they put the ring in it, and you would know based on who stamped the ring, who the ring belonged to, that's who the message was from. And so one scholar put it this way, by the sign, God speaks to the outside world. By the seal, God speaks to the believer himself. So as a sign, circumcision was a reminder to people who were not Jews that these people belonged to God. But as a seal, it reminded Abraham and it reminded everybody else who was a Jew that God himself was the one who made the promise. Circumcision itself wasn't distinctive. There were a lot of nations that practiced this rite, other than Jews. But it was the fact that God picked that thing and he said, this is my sign. I'm the one who assigns the meaning to it. And it was his sign and it was his seal. That's what made the difference. Now, let me sort of tie it into our experience. We have signs and seals too. What are they? Well, we have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. These are the sacraments. So these are signs of Christ's work. What is baptism a picture of? It's cleansing, right? The water, the washing, how God regenerates, makes our hearts new. So the Lord's Supper is a sign. It's a picture of Jesus' death on the cross. So these are both signs, but they're also seals. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are seals. They authenticate that God has done this. He's worked in our hearts, and he's still working through the sacraments. That's part of the reason why we do these things every week. We do the Lord's Supper every week. We recognize that there's an encouragement and a strength and even a grace that God works in our hearts through the sacraments. And what Hebrews tells us is that the signs and seals of the new covenant with Jesus picture what he did, and they authenticate that he has fulfilled what the old covenant promised. And in Veritas, we're going to be talking about that as we go through the Old Testament. But here's the question. Even with better signs and seals than they had in the old covenant, we can still do the same thing that the Jews in Paul's day did, can't we? We can allow the sign to obscure the reality. And this is what Jonathan Edwards' congregation did in the 18th century when they initiated something that was called the halfway covenant. They were trying to get people in the church. And one of the problems was that, the revival had faded, time was passing, and things were, they weren't as exciting anymore. And so you had people that were members of the church, their children were not professing believers. They had not professed their faith. But the grandparents wanted to get the grandchildren baptized. And they thought, if we can get the grandchildren baptized, maybe the parents will come to church. Kind of makes sense, right? It's a method of marketing and church growth. But Jonathan Edwards said, no, absolutely not. I will not do that. Because their parents are not believers. They're not in the covenant. You can't do that. And so they fired him. Very simple. So many Christians have that same perspective in the church today when they assume that because they've been baptized, they must belong to God, right? How many people do you meet that have gone through baptism as an infant, maybe even as an adult? And there's this assumption, because I got this right, then I must belong to God. But you know what? It's possible to have the sign without the reality in your heart. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. That's why when we do the Lord's Supper, I fence the Lord's Supper. I tell people that, you know what, if this is not your statement of faith, if this is not your profession, if you don't believe this, please don't eat the bread. Don't drink the wine. It might kill you. It sounds sort of melodramatic, but the New Testament tells us to do that because the sacrament has The elements themselves don't have power, but God works in a powerful way through the sacrament. Now, let's get back to Abraham. Paul says the circumcision was a sign and a seal of the faith that Abraham had when he was not circumcised. The faith came first, and then the sign. Verse 11 goes on to say, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Oh my goodness. That word comes up over and over and over, and it's a little bit confusing. Here's the bottom line of what Paul's saying. The fact that Abraham believed, that he received the gift of faith before he was circumcised, makes him the father of all true believers, whether they have the sign or not. Doesn't matter. And here's the kicker. Because of the order in which all of this happened, what Paul is saying is Abraham is actually the father of Gentile believers first, because he was a Gentile before he was a Jew. He's the father of Gentile believers first, and then Jewish believers second. And that would have come as a real shock, because I'm sure that in Rome, there was some tension there. In 50 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And so the church in Rome was mostly Gentiles, if not all, for a period of time. Well, then they came back. Well, guess what? You know, you're going to have some tension there, because you have the Gentiles kind of, the church, you know, took the color of their ethnicity, and then all of a sudden these Jews come back. So you had some tension there. I can guarantee that you had Jewish people saying, hey, you know, I know you're saved and I'm saved, but, you know, I got the sign and you don't, so I'm better than you. And so what Paul is saying to them is, well, guess what? You know what? You Jews, you claim Abraham. He actually belongs to the Gentiles first, because that's what he was before he was a Jew. And so the sign that the Jews used to show Gentile exclusion was actually a sign of inclusion. It was actually a sign that the Gentiles and Jews belong together. Now, let's apply this here. I don't want you to let the ethnic markers fog what we're talking about. What does this mean? Bottom line is, don't think God likes you better because you grew up in the church. That's what he's saying. And you know, I know, of course, you would say, well, I don't think that. I don't think God likes me better because I was brought up in the church. Well, I'm not so sure. That's what Jonathan Edwards' church was doing. They would never have given the Lord's Supper. One of the things that they were doing was giving the Lord's Supper to people that were not, you know, professing believers. But they had family in the church. So as long as you had an in, you know, they would extend this. Well, they would never have done that to people outside of the church. But they said, okay, well, if you have some connections, if you have some family in the church, you can do that. Well, here's the question. What's the danger that we have today? Danger for us is assuming that our children are believers because they've been brought up in the church. You know, how many times do we think, well, you know, of course, they've been brought up in Sunday school, they've come to worship for years, of course they believe this. Well, sometimes we don't realize until we actually talk to our kids about what do they believe, not what do I believe, what do my kids believe? It's a danger that we've got to avoid. We can't look on God's blessings as a birthright. We're all born sinners, whether we're in the covenant community or not. Now, is it a blessing to grow up in the church? Absolutely. But is it a guarantee? No, absolutely not. And if it were, that would negate the gospel altogether. And this is what Paul's next point is. God's promise comes by faith and not by law. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Abraham was promised, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, the rabbis used to use this phrase for that. They called Abraham the heir of the world. And Paul, you know, Paul agrees with that. That's a kind of a good description, because God said to him, all nations will be blessed through you. However, if that promise was based on the law, as the rabbis taught, then Paul's saying, might as well not have ever made the promise in the first place. And the reason is Abraham couldn't keep the law. Nobody could. Even though the law hadn't been written yet, Abraham still couldn't have kept it. There was nothing that he could hold on to as his. This is the reason that God loves me, because I do this. There's nothing. Now, one example, James Edwards uses Jesus' disciple Levi as a good example. When Levi was the tax collector, his other name was Matthew. And you take somebody like Levi, and if he had come into Jesus' circle of disciples after he had left the profession of tax collecting, you know, if he'd washed his hands of it, said, I'm gonna make a new start, and then Jesus calls him, everybody would have been happy with that. No problem. Because they believed, most Jews believed, that you've got to clean up your life in order for God to want you. But the problem with Levi, with Matthew, was that Jesus called him when? When he was sitting at the table, when he was sitting at the tax collector's table in the middle of this filthy profession where he was stealing money from people. That was the scandal. See, the Jews believed Matthew should have cleaned up his act first, and then he could have come in. Now, it's a good thing we don't do that in the church, isn't it? You know, we don't expect people to act like Christians when they're not Christians. Of course we do. I have a friend named Jack who is a guitar player, and he went back to school. He's a locksmith and went back to school for guitar and just very recently got his PhD in guitar performance. And just a brilliant musician. But he became a Christian when he was a part of a rock band. And I don't remember exactly the circumstances of how he became a Christian, but I think his whole band kind of heard it all at the same time. And so he became a Christian, but was just kind of learning, you know, what it meant to be a Christian. So he showed up at this large evangelical church in California, very well known, who you would know, you know, if I was talking about it. And he had his long, the big hair. You remember in the early 80s that all the rockers teased their hair, you know, really big. He's got this great picture on his studio wall. And had the leather jacket with little spiky things on it. And so he shows up at this large evangelical church, and there's this sort of a ripple of murmuring when he walks in the back, and people came up to him not really knowing, you know, not even knowing if he was a Christian, and talked about how he needed to cut his hair and he needed to change his clothes, he needed to shape up. Another example of this was I was on a mission trip in St. Martin several years ago with our sending church, Covenant Pres in Easley. And we were working with a Haitian church there. There was the Haitian community in St. Martin, and a pastor who's actually now in Boston. But at the time, they were down there, and we were out sharing the gospel, inviting people to church. And one of the pastor's daughters was going out with us. And so we were just, you know, walking around talking to people, and there's this one guy who we were talking to, inviting to church. And she said to him, "Well, you're going to need to pull your pants up if you want to come to church." They had some of the same styles that, you know, that we have. They need a belt. You know, belt's just sort of hanging down. So she said, and it just shocked me. I just never heard anybody say that before. But there are tendencies in the Haitian culture toward legalism and appearances. And if you see them when they go to church, they're all dressed beautifully. And there's a tremendous order, and there's a discipline. They have... In their worship service, this is not like kids' Sunday school, but this is the worship service. They have like notebooks, and they get points for bringing a friend, for bringing their Bibles, for I forget, but there's a lot of things, and very very regimented. And there's a lot of positives to that, but one of the negatives is this girl was basically telling somebody who's not a Christian, you got to clean up before you can come into church, and this is exactly the problem that Paul was dealing with. We do the same thing whenever we expect somebody who is not a Christian to act like a Christian, somebody who is simply living the way their nature tells them to live. When we expect them to do otherwise, can't do it. God has to change the heart first before we expect any kind of behavior to change. Part of the reason that Paul had so many problems in the churches that he started in the first century was that people were coming... They were becoming Christians, and they were coming into the churches, and they were having a hard time leaving their old lifestyles even after they became Christians. But you see, Paul expected that. I'm not saying that he excused it. It was a regular occurrence. He expected struggles with license. But Paul hated struggles with, not even struggles, he hated legalism. You know, giving you an example, he talked about, in 1 Corinthians, he's talking to the Corinthian church about a man who was sleeping with a close relative. He was living with his father's wife. And he said, this is wrong. You need to discipline this man. You need to cut him off and I forget the phrase he used, assign him, turn him over to Satan, essentially. Let Satan afflict him so that he will repent. That was a man who was living licentiously. How did he describe legalists in the church? He said, if anyone tells you that you have to add things to the gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Paul treated legalism a whole lot more seriously than he treated license. But you see, in the church today, we flip that around. We would much rather have somebody coming in looking good and maybe, you know, maybe expecting you to add some things to faith in Christ than somebody coming in and not looking good, or maybe, you know, sleeping with their girlfriend or living in a way that's not quite right. We're more comfortable with legalism than we are with license. We have a lot to learn from the Apostle Paul, I believe. Both of these things are a problem. But Paul reserved his harshest criticism not for license. It was for legalism. Now, the reason that introducing law to promise voids the promise is found in verse 15. Paul says something very simple there. Why would God be wasting his time if he said, Abraham, I'm going to promise you something, but you've got to do such and such in order to keep it? The reason is in verse 15, because law brings wrath. That would have incensed the Pharisees, because the Pharisees taught that law brings grace. In other words, if you get things started, if you obey, if you're a good person, God will give you more grace. Paul pointed out in chapter 3, verse 20, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And he goes on in verse 15 to say, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, Paul, he says something kind of shocking here when he says law brings wrath. The law doesn't just reveal sin. Paul says the law produces sin. Now, there is a sense in which the law reveals sin. Let me give you an example. If Manchester were to legalize robbery tomorrow, you know, hopefully they wouldn't, because it happens a lot. But if City of Manchester were to legalize robbery tomorrow, we would have no more thieves, right? Because it's not wrong anymore. It's not a crime. So robbing, you know, robbery is now okay. You know, when we talk about this in terms of legalizing drugs, sometimes there's an approach to that people will, you know, say, well, this is a good thing. I'm not making a commentary on that. The law has to recognize something as wrong in order for it to be a sin. The word transgression means literally stepping over the line. To transgress is to step over line. There's no line there. Guess what? You didn't step over it. It's not a transgression if there's no law against it. So Paul is saying that the law does reveal sin. However, Paul is saying even more than that. He's saying that the law actually produces sin. The law actually incites us to sin when it forbids something. Now, he's going to explain this more in chapter 7, and I'm going to read just one verse from chapter 7, or two. In chapter 7, he says, I would not have known what coveting really was. He uses this as an example, coveting, if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. He said, I didn't know what coveting was. Now, all of a sudden, I'm coveting. I have this desire to covet because the law said, don't do it. For apart from law, sin is dead. Simply prohibiting something makes it desirable. Now, I want to use three different illustrations of this that apply to different age categories so that you can't escape from the application of this principle. Here's the first one. When I was young, my mommy would make me cookies, chocolate chip cookies. And she would limit my intake of cookies, which was a smart idea. So she would say, for example, okay, Johnny, you can have 3 cookies. Well, who knows really how many cookies I really wanted to have, probably 10 or 20. You know, I don't know how many cookies I wanted to have. But it didn't matter how many she said I could have. How many did I want after that? Just one more. I just want one more. I know you said 3, but I need 4. I know you said 10. I need 11. You know, I just wanted one more. The law, the limitation, produced that desire in me. Okay, second illustration. When I was in high school, I went to a rather strict Christian high school, and there was a rule that men's hair, guys' hair, had to be off the collar and off the ears. And I had that rule in college, too. Now, I've never liked my hair long. You know, when my hair gets long, it gets bushy and wavy, and it looks weird. And so I like it short. But guess what? During the years that I had that rule about my hair being off the collar and off the ear, guess what I did whenever I was not in school? I grew my hair. over my ears and over my collar, even though that's just not my nature. I just don't like that. Why did I do it? Because those people told me I couldn't. That's what I'll teach you. You know, I'll have my hair look really dumb. That'll teach them. So the rule produced the desire. Okay, third example. This is for adults. What we love talking about, the speed limit. It doesn't matter what the speed limit is. I always find myself wanting to drive just 5 over. You ever notice that? You know, if it's 55, I want to drive, well, okay, maybe I shouldn't say that. But it doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter what the speed limit is. Is there an optimum speed? That if there were no speed limits, I would just naturally drive, you know, 75. You know, is there just this, I don't know. I just know, what I know is I've never met a speed limit that I didn't want to break. That's all I know. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, I've never seen one higher than 70. I'd like to see, well, no, I'll leave that aside. But this, here's this principle. The law produces sin. Now, is the problem with the law? No, the problem is with me. Sin still existed before the law came. I'm not saying that before the law nobody sinned. You still had failure, but the law specifies certain actions as sin. Does that excuse my sin? Well, of course not. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, what the law does is define sin and make it a transgression. It establishes, it codifies it. Now, we will get into this, as I said, in more detail in chapter 7, but I wanted to kind of introduce that idea. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that God's family is bound by grace and not works. Paul wraps up things in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now, there's a key word here that I want to explain, and that's offspring. In the original, it's the word seed, like, you know, planting seed. Paul is talking about descendants, Abraham's descendants. The question is, who are Abraham's descendants? Who's he talking about? Now, the Jews of Paul's day thought he's talking about Jews, Abraham's physical descendants. Paul clarifies what he means. The promise comes to those who believe, not to those who keep the law. Well, there's nobody who can keep the law anyway. And he says, so that it may be by grace. Now, if God's promise depends on me, it's not grace. And not only that, it's not reliable. If God's promise depends on me, it's as reliable as me. And that's not very, I can just tell you. If God's promise depends on God, it's as reliable as he is. And that is a very different situation. So it has to be received by faith, therefore dependent on God's grace. That being true, it's guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. This is what Paul says, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Now, those who are of the law, what does that mean? It doesn't refer to those who depend on the law, because they wouldn't be Abraham's offspring, right? They're not trusting by faith. So those who are of the law, this is shocking news, there were Jewish people who were not Abraham's offspring. That was a shock to, because they're like, well, wait a minute, he's my ancestor. How can I not be his offspring? But what Paul is saying is that if you are not trusting by faith, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, you're not Abraham's true children. Those who are of the law simply refers to Jews. So the promise is for all those who, like Abraham, trust by faith in the promises he did, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. We are Abraham's children if we believe the same promise that he did. Now, I want to talk very briefly about the significance of that word seed or offspring. You can trace it all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And if you want to turn back there, you can. We talked about this a little bit in Veritas this morning. In Genesis 3:15, God was giving the curse after the fall, after Adam and Eve fell. He cursed Adam, he cursed Eve, and then he cursed Satan, who had tempted Eve. And in Genesis 3:15, he says, and I will put enmity or hatred between you, Satan, and the woman Eve, and between your offspring and hers. Now, the next thing that he says there is the important thing. He says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He doesn't say they. So he wasn't referring to a bunch of people. He's referring to one person. Now, Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. when he says the promises were spoke to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So the promise to Abraham's seed was ultimately a promise to Jesus. It wasn't ultimately a promise to me. Jesus was the one who would receive the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And when Jesus lived and died and rose again, and his gospel was preached, that promise to Abraham would be kept in the gospel going to the nations. And sort of ironically, Jesus is the one that Abraham trusted in, even though he didn't know who he was. And so, in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir of the promise. So, the promise being made to Jesus alone wasn't meant to be inclusive. It was, in fact, the only way it could it wasn't meant to be exclusive. It was the only way it could include us, is if it came through Jesus first, because otherwise we would never qualify. We could never keep the promise. And so if you're resting in Jesus alone, you are a child of Abraham, and you're a child of God. Now, as I said before, we went through a lot of detail to get to a very simple point. And the simple point is believe the promise. Believe the promise that Abraham believed. What Abraham trusted against everything inside of him that was screaming not to. We're called to trust as well. Against everything inside us and everything in our culture that screams otherwise. That says, trust yourself. Trust your family. Trust your money. Trust your government. Well, not too many people are saying that anymore. Trust your guns. They are saying that. Trust anything and everything. But the one thing that we can, and the Bible says very simply, this is the message of the whole Bible, trust Jesus. Believe the promise that he kept for you. That's the bottom line, and that's the bottom line of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for giving us grace to think through some kind of detailed argumentation. But Lord, you know the reason that we need this, because as people, as human beings, we always want to own credit for what we receive. And Paul doesn't let us do that. And he explains it in so many different ways because he wants us to give in, to give up, to give over ownership of our own destiny to you. And Lord, I thank you that the Bible allows us to do that. Help us to model that in the way that we live, in the way that we respond, in the way that we seek to obey you. Lord, help us drive out of us that desire little by little throughout this life and ultimately in heaven to seek credit for the good things that we do. We thank you that you work holiness in us. And Lord, help us to be faithful carriers of this gospel to the people that we know and love. And Lord, build your kingdom as we do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.